All right, will you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? Several months ago, we started a study during this same hour. In other words, there are two studies going on in Holly Hills at this time. And the one is a preparatory study for those interested in teaching Sunday school or interested in studying the Bible on their own. And it meets in the other room. Now, the purpose of that study is to get our teachers oriented to approaching the book of Romans in unity. Our whole Sunday school is studying the book of Romans now. And we who are elders and our leaders are trying to get a handle on that so that we can make it as helpful as possible to everybody in the church, teachers and everybody comes to the Bible study hour alike. So we'll be meeting this week to try to evaluate what's happening, since it's sort of like an experiment. We'd appreciate your prayers in that regard as we seek to improve that to the best of our ability. Okay? All right. Last week we said that God, through the Apostle Paul, developed by divine revelation what it means for a believer to be identified with Jesus Christ. In other words, the full implications of the cross work, of the death of Jesus Christ, are left to be developed by the Apostle Paul, by divine design. And one of the ways that Paul does that is by using a prepositional phrase, in Christ, and then statements of fact relative to the believer being in Christ. And one of the great thrusts of all of the doctrinal letters of Paul, like Galatians, like Romans, like Ephesians, like the first two chapters of Colossians, one of the great purposes of Paul and thrusts is to promote and to teach and to repeat of the absoluteness of that relationship of the believer in Christ. And so he was always concerned with those things that would threaten the believer from coming to full realization of what it really is to be in Christ in that position and in that identity. Okay? And last week we began the section of the book of Colossians that contains four or five warnings, exhortations, commands to the believer. Okay? The application of being in Christ. So we have four or five. I don't know what I gave you. I might have gave you four. There's two of them that come close together. Warnings, commands. That the believer must heed, lest he lose sight of in Christ's truth. And these are the two key statements, in Christ. Now I want to try to, last week I gave you a diagram, and this week I'm going to show you a little bit more about how important this little in Christ truth is. Let's just refresh ourselves from last week. These warnings or these commands, these exhortations, run from Colossians 2:16 through 3 and verse 4. The first one of these that we looked at, we said, we must stay free from legalism. We must stay free from legalism. In other words, legalism will add nothing to our in Christ position. This was Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. I'll simply read that by way of review. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day or a feast day, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of the things to come, but the body is Christ. And the concept behind the verse is that there were people coming along who were adding to the work of Christ and said, you have to observe this day, you have to observe that day, you have to do it in this manner, you have to do it in that manner, you shouldn't touch this, you shouldn't touch that, and so on. And they built their system upon the Old Testament, upon verses that really did not apply to this church age. The second thing that Paul commanded that we covered last week, we must stay free from religious embellishments. In other words, people will come along and they will say, well, we have to do it this way or we have to do it that way, verse 18 through 18 and 19. Okay? Let no man beguile you. And the word beguile means to declare you unworthy, to make you feel guilty of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding or obtruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. And one of the real problems is he's not holding to the head, or he's not really closely identified with Christ. Okay? Okay, so we have to stay, and the idea is this, that if we move into the area of legalism, if we move into the area of religious embellishments in our relationship with Christ, then we rob the cross of its fullest significance in our life. We are very apt not to capture the full significance of what it means to be in Christ. Okay? Okay. The third thing now in our, this should bring us up to date, and this is one of the points that we want to cover tonight. We must stay free from asceticism. Asceticism. And this he covers in Colossians 2, verse 20 through 23. We must stay free from asceticism. Okay? Okay, let's read the passage, and then we'll go over it. And if you have questions, I want you to feel free to ask them. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And ordinances mean what? Pardon? Can't hear you. Laws. Now, is he talking about the police force laws? Pardon? Religious laws, right. He's talking about religious laws. Ordinances here would be religious laws. And then he goes on to tell something about those religious laws. They say, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using. And these laws are after or in accord with the commandments and the doctrines of men. Okay? All right, let's go back to the original statement. And the original, behind the original statement is a theological idea. The original statement is a question. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, then why are you doing this? Okay? Okay. The problem that is faced here is a theological problem. The issue. Or the problem. And the issue simply is this. What can be done for man regarding his sin nature? This is the issue. What can be done with man regarding his sin nature? Okay? Okay. And what we're saying is that men come along and they are conscious that they are sinners. They're reminded every day all around them that their sin and evil in their locality in which they live. And if they move out of the locality to another locality, they find sin and error and evil there. And it doesn't matter where they go on the face of the earth, they're going to find sin and sinners. And if there isn't sin there, there will be when they get there, because they are essentially sinners. And there's just no way to escape this thing that we call sin or evil in the cosmos. Okay? So what men do, or what mankind does, is to invent ways to deal with the sin nature. So we have human methods to deal, and I'm going to put that in quotes, because it really doesn't get the job done. There's only one thing that can be done with the sin nature, and God takes care of it. Human methods to deal with the sin nature. All right? What do human beings do? Well, there are a number of things that they do. First of all, they may try to tame it. Control it. And normally, the way that a human viewpoint tries to tame or to control the sin nature is by rules. It is by rules. Okay, they set down rules. Now, they may set down rules for themselves. See? At some point in human experience, we say, boy, there sure is a lot of evil in the world. And we say, well, I guess I'm a sinner too. But I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to get this thing under control. I'm going to do this. And so the person sets down a rule. Maybe his rule is, I'm not going to swear anymore. Maybe that's what his big sin is. Maybe his sin is gambling. He'll say, well, I'm not going to gamble anymore. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And so he tries to tame. You can't tame the sin nature. The sin nature is wild. And you know, the believer has three enemies. They are called in the Bible the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is a synonym for the sin nature. It is not organized. It is simply at war with the Holy Spirit at all times. There's never a peaceful moment between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. But it's unorganized. It's chaotic. The cosmos, the world, is an enemy of the believer. And it is not organized. It just comes at you with human viewpoint and so on. The only enemy that's organized against the believer is the devil. Satan and his forces are organized. Well, the flesh is one of those enemies, and it's chaotic. And human viewpoint tries to tame it by setting up rules, and that is legalism. Now, one of the worst things that can happen to a believer is to fall into that trap. He tries, after he becomes a believer, he applies human viewpoint to the sin nature. And he becomes a total wipeout as far as Christianity is concerned. You cannot tame the sin nature. Your flesh will manifest itself. When you think you have it under control, you probably get proud how you have it under control. And pride is just another manifestation of the evil of the sin nature. It's like an octopus. It's like trying to baptize an octopus. And I'm talking about baptizing now by immersion. Now, sprinkling is not baptism. Right when you think you got this under, you get under the water, then this hand sticks out. And so you push that one under and this one sticks out. And you get that one under and you have to push that one under. And then you can't ever get it under control. You as a believer must deal with the sin nature the way God deals with it. Don't deal with the sin nature by human viewpoint. Another way that human viewpoint tries to deal with the sin nature is by asceticism. Withdrawal from the world. Withdrawal from the world. Oh, there's so much evil around. Oh, you should see the apartment I live in. Oh, it's horrible. There's sin all around. Sin is conquering the world. I can't stand it any longer. I'm going up and live on Mount Evans. You would be surprised. You know, there is something in us as believers, and I believe it's a manifestation of the sin nature. There is something in us that makes us want to improve upon what God has done. It's a concept of works. It's a concept that completely distorts the work of Christ. There's something, of course, repugnant about sin that's rightfully repugnant, that the believer has to see it. But somehow, and it's really the position in Christ, I don't want to say somehow as though it's vague, but the believer is going to have his victory not by withdrawing from the world, but by living in the world, in identity truth with Christ. And I want to tell you, it can be done under the most adverse circumstances. I think of some believers that I knew in the military. I think of believers that I've known along the line. They've lived tremendous Christian lives because they were properly oriented along these lines. But you'll find, rising up within you as a believer, you'll find that concept that, oh, if I could only move out to Parker and get one of those houses up in the pine trees and get 20 acres around me, and I could light my candles and pray and meditate, and I would be such a holy person. Absolutely ludicrous. Totally contrary to Scripture. Okay? Another way that people try to deal with the sin nature, and this sounds kind of paradoxical, but they try to deny it exists. They deny it exists. And there are cults that are based on this. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy has a cult. You join the Science of the Mind group. And the Science of the Mind says to you, now you must not think about evil. You have to pretend like it doesn't exist. You must think positively. And by these constructive thoughts in your mind, you overcome whatever this is that people are talking about. There is another concept that's false, and that is you can cure it. Cure it. That is that you can tame the sin nature. All of these are human viewpoint methods of dealing with man's sin nature. Okay? Now, let's look, and this is what Paul focuses on in this passage, see, and in positional truth. God's method of dealing with the sin nature. God's method of dealing with the sin nature. And this is what this is one of the things that positional truth is dealing with. Okay? Colossians 2 and verse 20. Now it reads this way, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now the verse actually says, you are dead since, see, we're going to translate this way. You are dead. Okay? Now, this is what is called in Greek a first class conditional sentence. Now, that means that the protosis, or this word that's translated since, is assumed to be true by the author. Okay? A conditional sentence always is since, then. See? The since clause, or the if clause, is assumed true. It is assumed true. Now, sometimes the author is assuming that it's true just simply for the sake of argument. Okay? And that's what he's doing here. He is saying, hey, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, Okay? Now we have to work on this just a little bit. We have to interpret this in the context. The word rudiments is the word stoikia. We've had it once already. Stoikia means basic elements. Okay? If we were to analyze water, we would say the basic elements in water are two parts hydrogen, one part H2O, one part oxygen. Table salt is NaCl, one part sodium, one part chloride, right? Remember high school chemistry. Rudiments mean basic elements, okay? Now here the basic elements relate to the cosmos. So he's saying basic elements of the cosmos or of cosmic system. A cosmic system. And this cosmic system in this context relates to religion. Relating in context to religion. Okay? And essentially, what does one do with the sin nature? See? And so in this context, what they were doing was either trying legalism, adding religious embellishments, or practicing asceticism. See? One of those three choices. Oh, that's what we could do up here. We could say cure it with religion. I meant to get these three in, see, because those three are in context. Paul says that is not the way God deals with the sin nature. God has to deal with the sin nature by a death, by a separation. Okay? So what we could say the separation is from the basic elements of cosmic system relating to the religion or the world's ABCs of religion. Okay? What does the world do about the sin nature? They get religious about it. I've told you this illustration before. I want to tell you again. Okay? When I was a young man, I'm a gambleholic. I really like to gamble. I could gamble for a whole weekend and not, you know, get tired or anything. And I used to do this, and my mother became a Christian when I was 9, so I heard the gospel, but I rejected the gospel. So when I was about 20, I was on one of these gambling weekends, and I was starting to get quite religious about the sin nature. It was really starting to bother me. And I'll never forget one Friday night, I got off work, and I went on one of these gambling binges, and I didn't quit till 7 o'clock Sunday morning, and I had a sharkskin suit on. Now, I don't know if you've ever gambled, but here we're around this table, and these guys are smoking stogies and cigarettes, and there's always a few Greeks in there, and these Greeks smoke these little twisty, like almost like rope soaked in tar. I mean, it really reek. I mean, they reek. And we're there for hours, you know. And so I get done with this thing, and I want a bundle, okay, just between you and me. And so I get in my car, and I start going home, and I'm real happy because I won. A gambler's a weird. He's really weird. If he breaks out even over a long period of time, it's an absolute miracle, but you know, you're really weird. So I went and got something to eat. And on the way home, I passed this Presbyterian church in this little town where my parents live. And I said, I really ought to go to church. I really ought to go to church, after all. I'm really thankful that I won this money. And there I went in there, and I went in, and the church service was already starting, and I sat down, and I noticed people moving away from me. And about every 15 minutes, I'd reach in my coat pocket and fill this big wad of bills I had in there. And it smelled worse than my suit did. And I don't know what I put in a collection. I put something in a collection, you know. Here you are, God.
Thanks a lot, God. Here you are. And then I went home, and my mother says, where are you? And I said, I was at church. Now, that is the ABCs of a world cosmic mentality about what to do about the sin nature. You get religious about it, see? Okay? Now, what God says is that our death with Christ, death in the Scripture is always a separation, okay? There's six or seven deaths in the Scripture, the word death. There is a physical death, separation of the soul from the physical body. There's spiritual death, separation of a spirit from God, from the source of life. There is a second death, spiritual death perpetuated into eternity. There's positional death. We died with Christ. His death is reckoned as our death. Okay? And that means we're separated from the sin nature making any contribution to the Christian life. It also means we're separated from all the consequences of sin. There's a sexual death, the separation of procreative powers, referred to as death in Scriptures. All these mean a separation. So what Paul is saying is we died from the rudiments or the ABCs of the world's method of dealing with sin. We are separated from it. The world will make absolutely no contribution to this issue, to this thing we call Christianity. So God's method of dealing with the sin nature was death, meaning a separation of powers. Okay? Now, this is reaffirmed, see, in all the doctrinal sections of the Pauline epistles. Probably the strongest place where it is taught is in Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. Let's look at that to make sure that we understand God's method of dealing with the sin nature. Just keep Colossians marked and go over to Romans. Chapter 6. Now, every place in Romans, actually from the latter part of chapter 5, every place that you have the word sin in your Bible, there is a definite Greek article in front of it. It's literally the sin. So as I read the passage, I'm going to put that article in because that article marks off that Paul's talking not about sin in general, but about the sin nature itself. Okay? Will you look at verse 20 of chapter 5? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, that is, the sin nature abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so, the grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace should much more abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to article the sin live any longer therein? Now the point is this. We are dead to the sin nature. Okay? And what Romans 6, 1 through 11 is going to teach dogmatically is we are dead to the sin nature. Okay? Now he's going to reaffirm that, and I'll try to highlight it as we read. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. What kind of baptism is that? Spirit baptism, right. When you were baptized in water, you were baptized into the water. not into the death of Christ. When you were baptized by the Spirit, you were baptized or identified with or immersed in the death of Jesus Christ, so that his death became your death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, we were baptized into his death. His death became our death. His resurrection became our resurrection. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness, by the way, first class conditional sentence, the if can be translated since. Since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Okay? Another statement that's key in here, our old man is crucified with him. Now, what does he mean when he says old man? Well, I think he means everything we were in Adam. That is, everything we were, I'm sorry, I left the word we out, due to our identity with Adam. In other words, every member of the human race is either in Adam or in Christ. In Adam, all are dead. In Adam, all shall die the second death. In Christ, all are made alive. In Christ, no one ever has to worry about the second death. In Christ, Christ's death has become their death. So our old man is crucified with him. That takes care not only of the sin nature, but everything we were in Adam. Okay? That the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve article the sin nature. For he that is dead is freed from article the sin nature. Now if we be dead, first class conditional sentence, since we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto article the sin once. But into that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature. Key statement. Reckon yourselves. Now this is the believer's responsibility. To be dead to the sin nature. Now please note, it is not dead. It is not dead. We can be dead to it. Okay, how? By separation of power, see? Via God's separation of powers. Okay, and here, again, diagram the separation of powers. Separation of powers look like this. You are a person that is created, body, soul, and your spirit, if you're an unbeliever, your spirit is as good as dead to God. You still have a spirit. There are about 15 scriptures that refer to the spirit of the unsaved man being alive, but it isn't functioning like it should be. It's functioning on the level of the soul. Both of these are aspects of your mind. Okay? Okay. Now, in an unbeliever, he has no separation of power. He is under the control of his sin nature. And that is how he invents religion. And that is how he invents all these gimmicks to cover up the real issue. See? And this sin nature has shot through his old mentality. Some people think that sinners are only drunks and people that hang out on Larimer Street, drug addicts, and so on. That's absolutely ludicrous. The sin nature manifests itself often very religiously. Asceticism, legalism, and so on. So this is a power source in terms of control. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been invaded, your spirit has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, this is control area number one for the believer. And it is absolute. And this is control area number two. And it is absolute when it's functioning. That is, the believer is either under the control of the Holy Spirit at any given moment in his life, or he is under the control of the sin nature at any given moment in his life. And when he's under the control of the sin nature, he may commit any sin that any sinner commits. And it's best to keep these control areas totally separate in your mentality. Okay? Okay. Now, when Paul says, reckon yourselves dead to the sin nature, that means separated from it in the sense that in no way can it make any contribution to what God has accomplished in Christ. It is totally separated from this new man, this hidden man of the heart, this thing, this new creation in Christ, this thing that we call being born again. Okay? You cannot tame the sin nature. You can't cure it. It is totally flesh and flesh oriented. And we're not going to lose it until we are raptured, till we go to be with Christ. So in the meantime, what God has done relative to the sin nature is he has severed the power of the sin nature by rendering it dead in the death of Christ. I don't want to say rendering dead. It makes it look like it's dead. By rendering our new man dead to it. And as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, then this sin nature has no control over it. The minute that we sin, we break that power of the Holy Spirit. We are then under the control of the sin nature. Requires confession to God. Requires knowledge that we are forgiven in Christ. We're back in fellowship. We're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what God has done in terms of handling the basic issue, the basic problem of mankind. What can be done about the sin nature? Now, can we answer any questions? We're back to our key concept of positional truth. The concept of position identity. And we said that the issue is, what can be done for man regarding his sin nature? There are human methods. And then there is God's method of dealing with the sin nature, and that is a separation, a death. Okay? Okay. Now, the way that came about was by this death of the old man, so that the death of Jesus Christ is reckoned as the believer hears the gospel. The gospel comes to the believer. The believer responds out of his frame of reference. He trusts in the work of Christ and what God has done in Christ. And when that happens, he is brought into retroactive union or retroactive, the effects of the cross are retroactively applied to him, and he's placed in Christ. So that this death and this resurrection is reckoned as his. And in that act of God, which is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that act of God on the part of the believer is brought into living union with Christ. Okay? And the sin nature is cared for. And all sin is cared for. So what the believer is to do is to reckon on this. That's where the believer's responsibility comes in. The word reckon means to put it down as true. Otherwise, you're going to try to be improving on what God has already done. You're going to foul up the whole works. Okay? Any questions? Okay, let's go back to Colossians and look at
Five errors in the context. Five errors of ascetic legalism. These Paul lists in Colossians 2, verse 20 through 23. Number one. Wherefore, since you are dead with Christ from the ABCs of the cosmic thinking, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances or to laws? Okay? The first error is that ascetic legalists try to control sin and the sin nature. Try to control sin and the sin nature by laws, by legislation. Can't be done. Now, this does not mean, by the way, this does not mean that the believer doesn't have some standards in his life, that there aren't some things that he doesn't practice or that he doesn't do. The only way that one can understand legalism is to understand the Pauline principles of grace and how the grace principles are applied to the believer's life. But cosmic thinking always seeks to control the sin and the sin nature by legislation, by what Paul calls ordinances. Okay? This is contrary to God's method. The second thing that we want to see is they always take a negative approach. It is a negative approach. It is a negative approach. Okay? 2:21. Touch not. Taste not. Handle not. Okay? Now, the Christian life is always normally in the scriptures. It isn't that Paul doesn't tell us not to be involved in some things. Of course he does. But he always comes at us with an aggressive approach, an expressionism, rather than a regressionism, see? The New Testament concept of Christianity is always a dynamic outreach, something to offer somebody very positively. So what we're saying when we say it's negative is that the Christian life is normally an expression. I have come, Jesus said, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Okay? Not a withdrawal, but an aggressive approach to life. Okay? The third thing that Paul tells us in the passage is that it has nothing but human authority behind it. Its source is human authority. Chapter 2, verse 22, which are to perish with the using after the commandments. Now, you'll notice that the parentheses comes between the word ordinances or laws and the word after. So if you just leave the parentheses out, why, as though living in the world, verse 20, are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? So there are two elements that make this up. The first are commandments. These are legalisms. And the second are doctrines. Now, the doctrines then would be the teachings that went along with the legalisms. We have one of these cultic Christianity organizations moving into Colorado right now. It's the Moonies. Signon Moon, or whatever his... Is that correct? Am I saying it right? No? Well, okay. You know who I mean. Now, the way that Christians are attracted to that is that they are very patriotic in their emphasis. They are anti-communist in their emphasis. They are very pro-capitalism in their emphasis. All right? We're gung-ho for that in America. I would agree with all of those. But they use this as an appeal to get ignorant Christians to be identified with their organization. And the basis of their appeal is, you must come with us to learn the divine principles. And so they slowly indoctrinate you into what Mr. Moon says are the divine principles. And by the time you get to the end of the program, you are recognizing Mr. Moon as the Messiah come again. And he says that Jesus Christ appeared to him in Korea X number of years ago and told him to come to America, and so on and so on and so on. Well, it's a system that will have the commandments and bring you under a strict regimen, and then they will have the doctrines to go along with it. But the doctrines are kata, which means in accord with, anthropos. Here is the expression in Greek. Kata, anthropos. This, of course, would have to be anthropois, I guess. Let me look, get the right spelling since it's plural. Anthropon. Okay, kata, and then there'll be our words in between, and then this word at the end, anthropon. Now this word anthropon is the generic word for man, anthropos. See, it means man as the source, in this case. Not from God. Kata is the preposition which means in accord with. It expects a norm or a standard. So what he's saying, that these doctrines and these commandments are in accord with man as a source and not God. Now what Paul claims to teach about the gospel, he says, I got it from God. We didn't get it from me. Will worship. Now that's all one word and it looks like this. I'll just simply spell it in English. E-T-H-E-L-O, ethelo, comes from the verb to will. The last part is threskia, T-H-R-E-S-K-I-A. And it breaks right there, see? Ethelo means to will, to wish, to desire. So this is self-will. And threskia means to worship. Now what Paul is saying when he uses that word ethelothraesia is simply self-willed, self-promoted worship of God. That these doctrines and these commandments are in accord with man as a source and not God. Now what Paul claims to teach about the gospel, he says, I got it from God. We didn't get it from men. He insists that that is where his source is. If you do not believe in divine revelation about Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, then you're apt to fall for one of these little religious systems invented by men. Okay? Okay, the fourth thing that this system is in error with, this ascetic, particularly now, this, and with asceticism you always have the little legalisms that go with it. The fourth thing is, it is a false display, verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Okay? It is a false display. At the source is man-made religion. Okay? Let me help you with the verse. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and a severe neglecting of the body as a remedy to the flesh? See? Persecute the body. Punish it. And hold the flesh down. Now that is just another way of
trying to sit on top and control the sin nature, the flesh. Okay? So Paul says, they have a will worship. Now that's all one word and it looks like this. I'll just simply spell it in English. E-T-H-E-L-O. Ethelo. Comes from the verb to will. The last part is threskia. T-H-R-E-S-K-I-A. And it breaks right there, see? Ethelo means to will, to wish, to desire. So this is self-will. And threskia means to worship, to worship. Now what Paul is saying when he uses that word, ethelothreskia, is simply self-willed, self-promoted worship of God or man-made worship. So it puts on a false display as though it came from God when it really originated with man. Okay? And it's characterized by public displays of humility. Okay? We have a public display of humility. Oh, I'm shucks, I don't deserve to be up here. Why, gosh, shucks. There I was out on the farm plowing. And I saw that sign in the sky, GP. And God was saying to me, go preach. Why, here I am. Maybe it meant go plow some more. How you know? Watch out for public displays of humility. Every member of the human race is so proud in his sin nature that if they had a chance, they'd let you make them king. After all, they all deserve to be. The third thing that characterizes this false display is a severe neglect of the body. And that is as a remedy to the flesh. Severe neglect of the body. And that is as a remedy to the flesh. That's what the idea is. That's another man-made invention. Way to deal with the sin nature. Try to cure it or suppress it or hold it down and so on. Tame it, so to speak. Okay? Okay, the fifth evil or the fifth error in this system is the last clause of verse 5 or 23, and it needs some help. Okay? In other words, it's difficult to understand what is said, at least it is in my Bible when I'm reading from a King James. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Okay? Now what Paul is really saying is we'll make it our fifth point. We'll make it our fifth point. The fifth error of this concept of dealing with the sin nature or trying to be spiritual under a system of legalism or religious embellishment or asceticism. Okay? It does not honor God. It does not honor God but it does satisfy the flesh. And the flesh here is a synonym for the sin nature. You see, the sin nature has an area of strength and an area of weakness. Try to understand this now. Try to listen to me for a minute. The sin nature has an area of strength and an area of weakness. In the area of weakness, the sin nature produces licentious sins. Sort of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. And so, you know, you let it all hang out and don't care about anything, and you live a wicked, carnal life. Now, everybody in the world recognizes that as evil. But the sin nature has an area of strength. And in its area of strength, it seeks to promote itself religiously. You see? And it'll invent all kinds of things. Give money to God, pray more, all kinds of things to try to get to God and bypass Jesus Christ at the same time. Get to God without Jesus Christ. Okay? So what this type of system does, it doesn't honor God at all, but it does satisfy the flesh. Now, let me show you that in quotes, okay? When I have these quotes up here, I'm trying to show you something like the original text really reads. It reads this way. Very close to what's translated, but you can't capture the meaning that way. Paul says, not in any honor. That is, not in bringing any honor to God. And then if we inserted in there the word but, we would get the idea in English, but to the satisfying of the flesh, the pleasure of the flesh. See, it does bring something honorable in a kind of a paradoxical way, but the only thing that it honors is the flesh. And this little two is the preposition pros. Some of you will appreciate this. Pros means toward. That is, all of these legalisms, all of this religious embellishment, all of these ascetic practices really stimulate and satisfy the flesh and bring absolutely, categorically, no honor at all to God. And so Paul is warning us as believers, hey, come to an appreciation of what God really did at the cross of Christ and what he did for you at the moment that you received him as your personal Savior, and that it never has to be repeated again. It is absolute. It is categorical. See? And then Paul wants us to think about those things. Chapter 3. Verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek these perspectives that I'm telling you about, where Christ sits on the right hand. Seek what it means to be identified with Christ in that position, in that identity, in that perspective. Verse 2, set your affection on these things that are on above and not on the things of the earth. What are the things that are above? Now, wait a minute. You know, you ask the normal Christian that, and he'll say, well, I'm going to heaven when I die. Do you mean to tell me that God asked the Christian in this chaotic, confusing thing we call life to simply say, I'm going to heaven when I die, and that is to bring satisfaction to us in this life? Hey, no way. When he says, seek those things which are above and set your affection on those things which are above, he's talking about these position, identity, truths in Jesus Christ. And he is saying to the believer, search these things out and find out their significance. Because I want to tell you something, they make a difference in how we live our lives here. And that is the proper order of the Christian experience. He first learns these identifying position truths, and then it begins to affect how I live day by day for the Lord. See, it's critical. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ who is our life shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Now, I'm going to stop the exegesis. I'm going to go back next week. We're going to pick up those four verses and the two commands in there. They will be 4 and 5. But I want to give you another diagram of the significance of position in Christ, and then answer any questions you might have tonight. Okay, you're with me, aren't you? The whole key to appreciating these commands and these exhortations of Paul is to appreciate what position identity is in Christ. Okay? So we are going to have a position identity value chart. Position identity value chart. And what we're trying to illustrate is the significance that Paul places upon the position identity of the believer in Christ. Okay? Okay, so in this left-hand column, over here, we're going to have position identity truth. Okay, number one of position identity truth is simply, oh, by the way, I'll give it to you this way and then I'll come back. Okay? In this, we have absolute sanctification. We have absolute sanctification in the redemptive process. Now, I'm using some big words there and I don't want to lose you. Sanctification just simply means to be set apart. We are absolutely set apart to God in the redemptive process. Now that is what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 and 14 say. For by one offering hath he perfected forever, or has sanctified forever. I better read that. I'm getting the 10th and the 14th verse mixed up. Started to quote it wrong and got me off. He says, by the which will, verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So what I'm saying is that in Christ, we have an absolute separation or identity in the redemptive process. Now when I say absolute, I mean you can't improve upon it. Nothing more can be added to it. It's just categorical. Okay? The second thing that we have in our position with Christ is an absolute status quo sonship. We are absolute status quo sons of God. Okay? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. We are all, King James says children, should be translated sons, it's we all, in all texts. We are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The verb are there is a status quo essence verb, a me. We are status quo sons in existence. There will be no change to that. A son is a son. Okay? Okay. Thirdly. Now, we're going to notice that there's sort of an unchanging concept on this left-hand column. It's just categorical in all of its implications. Okay? We have an unchangeable identity in Christ. Okay. Perhaps some key verses on this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where we will be called saints, separated ones. In verse 30 of chapter 1, where Paul will say that Christ has become unto us a redemption, sanctification, forgiveness. Christ himself as a person is all of this. It's an immutable identity. Okay? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, the concept of justification would be included in that.
being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is an immutable identity. Never changes. Okay? The fourth thing of this position, truth, identity is that we are victorious. We are victorious in the angelic conflict simply because we're in Christ. No believer will ever be demon-possessed. He may be demon-influenced, but he won't be demon-possessed. Satan can never snatch a believer away from Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Now, in contrast to that, to show you the value of that, in the right-hand column, I want to talk about the believer's condition. This is the believer's position. But what about the believer's condition? Okay? Number one, in contrast to his absolute sanctification in the redemptive process, we have a relative sanctification. We have a relative setting apart. Some believers go out and get involved in a lot of sin. They just completely... Well, it appears sometimes that they completely ignore what Christ has done for them. And they can really get their lives messed up, totally messed up. That does not alter their position in Christ. It merely makes them miserable in their condition. Okay? Secondly, they have in Christ a relative maturity. Though their position in Christ is absolute in terms of sonship, there'll never be a time they won't be a son, yet their maturity may be very infantile in its level. They may be looked upon as an apios, a child. They may be looked upon as a person who needs just plain milk, just a little babe. Or they may be looked upon as being mature in Christ. Okay? As far as their identity with Christ is, it is variable. They may even fall into retrogression. They can retrogress. They can go backwards. Instead of maturing, they become more infantile. They can stagnate. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 teaches us that. Okay? In terms of the angelic conflict, they are vulnerable. They are vulnerable in the angelic conflict. That is, they can be greatly influenced by not applying biblical truth, by not maturing. They can get sucked into cultic movements. They can be influenced by demons, and so on. Okay? Perhaps another illustration will help. In our position identity with Christ, we see things from a Christocentric point of view. That is, this is a Christocentric lifestyle. The believer, from his position, can begin to see things like Jesus Christ sees them. See? He sees them clearly. He can read out the phoniness. He can evaluate because he has the mind of Christ. He's identifying with the Word in that position. But in his condition, if he doesn't do that, his condition can be self-centric. It can be man-centered. It may even be demon-centered. See what I'm saying? Okay. What we're saying here essentially is that a condition-oriented believer who's always involved with his condition and never gets involved with positional truth is going to be a miserable believer. And it is these positional identity truths that are to help lift this person out of this morass which he finds himself in and begin to see things like Jesus Christ sees him, so that he operates
from the control area number one, when he operates from control area number two relative to spiritual things, he's going to be miserable in his condition. He will be a condition-centered believer and up-and-down, yo-yo spirituality type person. When he begins to identify with these truths, they stabilize. And his life begins then to measure up to his position. Okay? All right, is that making sense to you? Can I answer any questions, particularly about the Colossians passage? Yes? Yeah, I'm going to list those next week. Next week I'll list those. Seek those things which are above. We'll list the things that are above next week. We'll delineate them. And see, a believer who does that, everything starts to straighten out in the right-hand column. He begins to get confidence. He begins to see the absoluteness of his relationship with God, and that brings him confidence. He begins to project that. He has something to offer, you see. Yeah, we'll answer that next week, Tom. Any other questions we could try to answer? It's a good question. Okay, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for these truths that you gave to the Apostle Paul to communicate to us about the effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ, about the absoluteness of it, and how it can be applied to each of us who are believers, to each of our lives, every day of our life, how important it is. Spare us from those tricks of the sin nature which would pervert and rob us of the full effectiveness and appreciation of Christ's work. Little legalisms and little religious inventions of the sin nature, even ascetic practices that do not help but merely hinder and distort the real issue. We pray also that we will not pervert grace, that our communication to men and to mankind will be such that we will exalt the Savior and His blessed work at Calvary, and that we'll promote the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as Thou hast intended in this world system. We thank You for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.